Thank you, Seth, and good morning. I envy Seth because he read two verses and I get to read 24 verses. So follow with me as I read Revelation chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in one hour your judgment has come.' And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory, every article made from very costly wool and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things, who became rich from her, will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in one hour such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaker and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, 'What city is like the great city?' And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, 'Woe, woe, the great city, which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in one hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her.' Then a strong angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. and the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer, and no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer, and the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer, and the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time in it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word from Genesis to Revelation. We thank you for all that you've given us in this. It is all revelation. And we come to this text. It's maybe a little puzzling to some, but we pray that the Spirit of God, who is the interpreter, and every one of us who have put our faith in Christ have been sealed with the Spirit, and he can make these things known to us. And we pray that that will be his ministry this morning, and our hearts will be open to that ministry. Give us understanding, and may we see the important applications of these verses to our lives. Father, we pray for Vacation Bible School as well. We thank you for that ministry. And we have enjoyed it for so many years, and it's been such a successful ministry that you have given to us. I pray that you would bless all who work in it. I thank you for them and their giving of their time. And I pray that you would bless the children that come and you would open hearts at a young age to receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation in him. So bless this week and bless all who participate. We pray for those who are not here because of sickness. We pray that you would give them healing, give them encouragement. We pray for other family members in other cities who are enduring life-threatening diseases and ailments. I pray that you would bless and give healing and give encouragement in the midst of affliction. Pray for those who are traveling or will travel in the week to come. Give them safety. Bring them home safely. Bless them on their travels. And Lord, now bless us as we turn our attention to our next hymn and then to this great passage of Scripture. Bless us this morning, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of years ago, a book was published titled Reign of Ruin. It describes how in 1945, America intensified its air war on Japan in an urgent attempt to end the conflict. The two most dramatic and deadly forms of attack were firebombing raids and atomic bombings. Both were devastating and reduced whole cities and populations to ashes. But the atomic bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki destroyed them almost instantly, which gives us some image of future Babylon's fall in Revelation chapter 18. It is quick and complete. Kings and merchants will weep as they watch the smoke billowing from the burning city and cry, "In 1 hour, it was laid waste." And if we think of the great cities laid waste in modern wars and all the lives that were snuffed out in a moment, we might sympathize with their sorrow. But there's another response to Babylon's fall, and it's one of gladness. Verse 20, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets." God judged it. God will judge it. And why? Well, the last verse of the chapter gives the reason. "In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth." It will be a bloody, cruel city, but it will fall. If I could sum up this chapter in one word, it would be payback, or comeuppance, or vindication. This is justice. This is retributive justice. It is righteous justice. The guilty will always meet justice because God is sovereign and God is holy. Divine justice is always fair. It always fits the crime, but it is rough. That is a sober warning, the sober warning of this chapter, Revelation 18. If men can build weapons that unleash the power of the atom, just think of what God Almighty, the creator of atoms, can do in his wrath. It's a reminder of what the author of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's the subject of Revelation 18. I preach it this morning because it's the passage before us. It's what we come to, and we can't avoid it. People don't like to talk about this subject. Alan mentioned that in his lesson this morning, this subject of wrath, of judgment, but here we are. And we come to this very subject with the fall of Babylon. John prophesied it in chapter 17 when the beast and the 10 allies, the 10 kings with him, destroyed it or destroyed an aspect of this city. Chapter 18 continues the subject of Babylon's destruction in even greater detail. Opinions differ about whether Babylon is an actual city or only a symbol of a religious political system. We can't be certain about that. I don't want to be dogmatic in my opinion on this, but I think it is a real city. I think it is ancient Babylon rebuilt. Isaiah 13 is a prophecy of its overthrow. It is described as being like Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited. But that will occur at the day of the Lord, as Isaiah specifies. That's when the destruction he describes will occur. When Cyrus captured the city of Babylon, he didn't destroy the city. Alexander the Great made Babylon his capital. He died there. It seems Peter visited Babylon, if we can take his statement at the end of 1 Peter 5, verse 13, literally. I do. Many think that's Rome that he's describing as Babylon, but there's no reason to think that he's using some figure to describe another city. I take that as a city that he visited. There was a Jewish community there. Paul goes to Rome because he's the apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter was an apostle of the circumcision, and there was a vital community there, a vibrant community. Later, the Babylonian Talmud was written from there. The Bible states Babylon's end would come suddenly. That's prophesied in Isaiah chapter 47, verse 11, and in Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 8. That is the kind of destruction that is described here in Revelation 18. Since the prophecy has not happened, it is plausible, to me at least, and to others, that the reference to Babylon here is a reference to a future rebuilt city on the Euphrates. It will be the capital of the final world power of the beast and of satanic opposition to God, which will be both religious and political. So it refers to a place, but also to a system, the world system, the ungodly system of this age that will come to an end. Chapter 17 described the destruction of the religious aspect of the city and system. Chapter 18 describes the destruction of the political, commercial system of the world. Both are parts of the same thing. We spoke of this last week, but religion and money are often tied together. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul wrote that greed is idolatry. Money can become a god, and religion, as you look at it, is often very rich, wealthy. Its cathedrals and buildings display that. The harlot is described in chapter 17 as being dressed in opulent robes, dripping with jewels, which may be the reason that the beast, the Antichrist, will destroy it to get its wealth. And the wealth of Babylon will draw the world under its spell and system. In verse 3, John wrote that all the nations have drunk of Babylon's wine. It made the world rich. It made the world's merchants wealthy. There's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. There's nothing wrong with being rich. The sin is when riches replace God, and when there's no thanks to God for the gift of riches. And the sin of the city is that it will be a substitute for God. It will seduce men into thinking the city is all they need, that its resources are endless. It gives security and pleasure, which is all they really want. A greedy, selfish life. Life without God. So at the end of history, God will destroy it. It will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. So its destruction will rain down from the sky, not in modern bombs, but old-fashioned fire and brimstone. The chapter begins with that announcement, and an angel so bright that it illuminates the earth comes down crying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Its destruction will be complete and irreversible. That is symbolized later in verse 21 when the angel throws a great millstone into the sea to show that just as a millstone can't float up in the sea, this city will never rise again. The city will become silent. The sound of musicians and craftsmen and merchants will no longer be heard. All the lights will go out. It is really the end of human civilization. That will cause the hosts of heaven to rejoice and shout hallelujah, while the men of the world will weep and throw dust on their heads. Throughout the chapter, there are choruses of lamentation, kings and merchants weeping over the destruction of this great and powerful city. We get a sense of the world's despair from the response of men when Rome was sacked in the 5th century. The city is a city a lot like this future Babylon, which is described as the mother of harlots. That's back in chapter 17. Rome, ancient Rome, was very much like that. The Roman historian Tacitus described Rome as a place where all the horrible and shameful things of the world congregate and find a home. The moral philosopher Seneca called it a filthy sewer. But it was a source of wealth and a source of comfort for many people, and it had stood for 1,000 years. It seemed permanent. It seemed impregnable. It gave people a sense of stability, a sense of security. So when the barbarians plundered the city in AD 410, it was the first of other plunderings as well, but when that happened, the world was shocked. Men thought its fall was a prelude to the destruction of the world. Even Christians grieved over its ruin. Jerome was in a monastery in Bethlehem translating the Bible into the Latin Vulgate when he got news of it. He was astonished. He wrote, "A terrible rumor reaches me from the west, telling of Rome besieged. Life and property perishing together. My voice falters, sobs, stifle the words I dictate. For she is a captive, that city which enthralled the world." Well, he sounds like the men in Revelation 18 who see the smoke of Babylon and cry, "Woe, woe, the great city Babylon, the strong city, in 1 hour your judgment has come." For the world, all its hopes are bound up in the smoke of the city. They all go up in that smoke. Its end will be the end of everything for the unbeliever, because the things of this world are the only things that he or she will ever have. And they see it going up in smoke. And it'll be gone in a moment, in 1 hour. It's a real event that will happen someday with the kind of devastation that has been witnessed and was witnessed in 1945. But it will be even greater. It will happen, but still, it's also a kind of parable illustrating the complete folly of investing one's life in this world rather than in heaven and in the kingdom to come. The world is going to go up in smoke. So John hears another voice. He records it in verse 5. It says, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues." It's surprising to read that because it means that even at the end of the tribulation, toward the end of history, there will be saints, believers, living in Babylon, the city of the beast. They will be in constant danger and under pressure to yield and conform to the sins of the city, not only from a desire for self-preservation, but also because the beast is a deceiver. In Matthew 24, verse 24, the Lord speaks of this time and the great signs and wonders of false Christs and false prophets that he says, if it were possible, they would mislead even the elect. It's not possible, but it does state the allure of it, the power of that deception. But this is always the case for the people of God. The church today faces the temptation to conform to the world, to adopt its values and to yield to its sins and under constant threat of temptation. That's life for the Christian. But we are to come out of it. We are to be a separate people, not geographically, not in some kind of spatial way, but morally and spiritually. We're to be different. While we are with the world, we're to be different from the world. We are to be different in the sense that we're to be a holy people. That's what people are to see. But these people are to literally flee Babylon. It's going to be destroyed. Its sins are described in verse 5 as piled up to heaven. And there may be an allusion in that to the Tower of Babel reaching to heaven. That was their plan, and that's what they sought to accomplish. It didn't, but God saw that rebellion and the city's sins. As he saw that tower, he sees it here in this city. He remembers, John says. That's an important word. He remembers their sins. Nothing escapes him. He sees all. Well, that's something to be reminded of, because we might wonder if God takes notice of what's happening in the world around us. We're not often pleased with what we see going on. There's a lot of disturbing things that are taking place and happening in the world and happening to the church. And it may seem to us that the wicked are prospering. They're going unpunished, unaffected. And we wonder, does God see? Does God care? Remember, that's the problem that Asaph had when he wrote Psalm 73. Why do the wicked prosper? That's the world we live in. But God does see. He sees all and will act in his time and in his way. And when that day comes, the angel who tells the saints to flee will call for God's justice. That's what he does in verse 6. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. The cup was described in chapter 17. It was full of abominations and the blood of the saints. Of course, this cup is figurative. If you go and read through the Bible, read through the Old Testament and the Psalms, you read about the cup of God's wrath. It's full of God's wrath. And we go to the New Testament, we come to the Garden of Gethsemane, and what does Christ pray? Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, thy will be done. The cup is a symbol of wrath, and Christ sweat drops of blood because he was going to have to drink that cup, undergo that wrath. And that's what the cup speaks of here. It speaks of the abominations and the blood of the saints. And so that is going to be the cause of judgment on them. Christ took our judgment in our place, that they will bear the wrath of their crimes that were produced in this city. This isn't revenge as we might think of it. God's vengeance is pure justice. It is right. Ezekiel tells us that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. They are eternal souls that perish. And our attitude really should be the same as his, that men live rather than die, that we should have a concern for their eternal destiny. But after a long time of patience, judgment must finally come. It will, and it does here. That's what we're reading of. But the city will be unprepared. In verse 7, its pride and self-confidence are expressed. I sit as a queen and am not a widow. I will never see mourning, never have sorrow. Wealth and power can fill people with pride and self-confidence and lead to their ruin. And that's true even for the godly. That's true even for us. And I give one example of that. Uzziah, the great king of Judah, he was a godly king, lived long and reigned long and well. God blessed him in many ways, but 2 Chronicles 26, verse 16 states, but when he became strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Well, this city will be strong and wealthy, and so confident, so proud, that it thinks of itself as invulnerable, invincible, that it is self-sufficient. A man thinks that way, goes about his business doing whatever he wants, thinking he's self-sufficient. Only God is self-sufficient. He is self-existent. He depends on no one and anything. He is the only one who is that, the triune God. So John writes in verse 8 that it will be burned up with fire, for the Lord who judges her is strong. The city is described as strong, but not as strong as the Lord God. He is the Almighty. No one can resist the Lord and his judgment. And he's righteous. His judgments are just. Their sins will be piled up to heaven. There is no doubt of the guilt of this city, of the guilt of the citizens of this city. This will be payback for all of the blood they shed and the lives that they ruined. So in a moment, this great city will be gone. Nothing can stand against God Almighty and frustrate his will or thwart his justice, his holy, righteous justice. John wanted the believers of that future day to know that and be encouraged by that. This world system that seems so strong and so permanent will be brought down. Nothing will remain of it. When it happens, there will be a great cry of sorrow from the world. And in verses 9 through 19, John gives the response of kings and merchants and sailors. The kings of the earth in verse 9 are not the 10 kings of chapter 17 that assisted the beast in attacking and robbing the religion of the city. These are other rulers of the world who have traded with Babylon. They have lost their source of wealth. So they stand at a distance and they weep and they watch the smoke of the city rising. Woe, they say, woe the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. In a brief moment, their security has vanished. Merchants do the same. They weep and mourn over her because, verse 11 says, no one buys their cargoes anymore. And they have large cargoes, a large volume of stuff. It's listed in verses 12 and 13, precious stones, expensive fabrics for clothing, wood, metal, marble, spices, animals, and people, slaves. Much of this is luxury items for a lavish way of life, which was not uncommon in the ancient world. In Rome, in particular, various commentators have illustrated this by giving examples of how wealthy Romans lived. One of the emperors, Vitellius, who reigned in the year 69, it was only a few months of his reign. There were actually three emperors in that year. Nero committed suicide, and there were rapid attempts to take the throne, and finally Vespasian leaves Jerusalem, where they had a siege of the city, and he came back to Rome and put things together, and he became the emperor. But Vitellius was emperor for a few months, but in the few months' time, he spent what is the equivalent in our day of $20 million, mostly on food. That's the kind of wealth that they had, and there are many examples of that. But this is perennial. It's regular. Every nation throughout history has had excessive, lavish living. That's what happens when people are time servers, when they live for the moment. They grab for everything that they can have at that moment, and the result is a callous, selfish world. That is indicated in the last commodity on the list, slaves and human lives. That's what they're trading in, one of the things they're trading in. It's estimated that the Roman Empire had 60 million slaves. Now, that's a lot, but when you consider the population of the world of the Roman Empire compared to today, that was many more people in comparison. And this future revived Roman Empire will also have slaves. Literally, slaves and human lives is bodies and souls of men. And they're referring to the same thing, in order to say that these slaves have souls, which distinguishes them from the animals that are listed here. These are real people. But they're listed after cattle and sheep and horses, suggesting that to the merchants and consumers, slaves are just bodies, little more than human livestock. Now that's, to my mind, a commentary on Satan's society. He makes slaves of people. But this is like him, self-indulgent and callous. I've said it before, it doesn't really need to be said. There's not a good thing in Satan, not a nice thought, not a bit of compassion. He is all evil. He is self-indulgent and callous, and that's the kind of society that he builds, and that's the city that he produced here. In verse 15, the merchants who weep are described as those who became rich from her. They had a vested interest in this city. It was the source of their luxurious life. But now, no one buys their cargoes anymore. They weep, not so much for the city, but for themselves. They've lost their source of wealth. Now they have nothing. Babylon was a bad investment. And it's the same with the seafarers and captains and sailors in verses 17 through 19. They cry over the great city, verse 19, and they threw dust on their heads, and they were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she has been laid waste. They've lost everything and have no hope for the future. That's what happens to everyone who follows the wrong path. It is the road to destruction. Even in the present, today, wealth is undependable. It never has been reliable. In Proverbs 23, verse 5, is the statement, when you set your eyes on it, it's gone. Wealth makes wings for itself and flies away. It's not reliable. Those who follow the other path, the narrow way, and multitudes do and will, won't despair. They rejoice when they hear of Babylon's fall, of the fall of evil. That's what we're told in verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heavens, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Again, this is payback. The wicked are getting their comeuppance. It is judgment God pronounced for you, saints, against her, for crimes against the saints, for the suffering saints. At the beginning of chapter 19, the host of heaven shouts, Hallelujah. So it's connected directly to what preceded. But how does that relate to Proverbs 24, verses 17 and 18, which warns against rejoicing when our enemies fall? It's a prohibition against gloating. Sometimes it's hard not to gloat when a perceived enemy gets his or her comeuppance. But this is different. Rejoicing at Babylon's fall is not gloating, but joy at the triumph of righteousness that will vindicate God's righteousness, vindicate His justice for the saints. He tells us in Deuteronomy, but it's quoted in Hebrews 10, verse 30, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's a hard thing to follow. We want to take vengeance on our own. But the Lord is saying, no, no, I'll do that. You be patient. And He can do it best and wisely. The guilt of Babylon is given clearly at the end of the chapter in verse 24, which says that the blood of the saints is found in the city. Babylon was guilty of murder and deception. The tribulation will be a period when God allows Satan to have his way to build his society and do his worst. The beast can't be the incarnate devil. They are two separate persons. But through him, through the Antichrist, Satan will get the worship that he craves and will kill those who don't give it, who don't worship him. He will have his capital in Babylon, a city, if not rebuilt Babylon, a literal city. It will be his capital during that time. And there he will try to build it to be great and glorious. I mentioned a few weeks back that Martin Luther called Satan God's ape. And what he meant by that is he apes God. He imitates God. He tries to do what God does. He can't create. He can't produce order and virtue. He can't produce life. He's limited. He's a creature. So what he does do is make things according to his character, which means he produces chaos. He produces destruction and death. He may produce something glorious at first, but it will decline and it becomes what we see here. It will fail and God will destroy it. So rejoicing is the right response. And the event is inevitable. The capital of this world, Babylon the Great, will fall and glory will follow. A city without Satan's squalor, slavery, and shame. That's our future. This city, Babylon, will be removed and a greater city will replace it. And John speaks of that in chapters 20 through 22. And that's reason for joy. That's reason for hope. God has a glorious plan for His people and for this world and this universe. The city of God, the city of light. He's going to destroy evil and all the works of the devil. And He will bring righteousness and joy to the earth in a new city. That is certain. And it's what we are to be living for presently. This passage is a prophecy about what may be in the distant future or may be in the near future. We don't know. But what it assures us of is God is actively involved in the affairs of man and this world. In verse 5, John said, God remembered Babylon's iniquities. He never forgets. He knows everything and He deals with everything in the right way and at the right time. He remembers our goodness as well, our service and sacrifice, our love for Him and our love for others, and will bless us for it. Nothing we do for the Lord is in vain. Nothing, not the slightest thing you do or the greatest thing you do, nothing is in vain. So we are to be active in His work. There are things, though, that hold us back, subtle distractions that come from the world. And that's another application of this prophecy for us. The sin of Babylon, as George Ladd in his commentary put it, is not only wanton luxury, but crass materialism. And we know all about that. We live in that kind of an age. Luxury and materialism are with us today. They're all around us. There's nothing wrong, again, with having things, nothing wrong with having nice things, as long as they don't have us. But that's the challenge, isn't it? Because they do so often have us. And that's the problem of conforming to the world. You know, there's no let up in the battle, the spiritual battle that the Christian is in. No let up. We may not feel the intensity of it so much, but the subtlety is always there. And so it's not just materialism. It's that, but it's pride and selfish ambition, the spirit of the world. The exhortation of verse 4 applies to us. Come out of her. We need to be doing that daily, really. Not withdrawing from the world or not being involved with the world. That's not what we're to be doing. But as Paul put it in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, we are not to be conformed to this world. Or literally, that's this age. It won't last. The world won't last, and the spirit of this age won't last. It's going to fall, and it's all going to be burned up. I think of the prophet Daniel on the last night of ancient Babylon. The Medo-Persian army was outside the walls of the city. Inside, Belshazzar, the emperor, was having a banquet. He felt absolutely secure. The walls of Babylon were wide and tall, impregnable, he thought. So he had a bacchanal, and in his drunken condition, called for the vessels of God's temple and drank wine from them. Suddenly, a hand appeared, writing on the wall, "Meni, meni, tekel, upharsin." He didn't know what that meant. The king was terrified. Daniel was called upon to interpret. So he comes into this banquet hall, and Belshazzar promises him gold and power if he could read the message. Daniel told Belshazzar to keep his gifts, his rewards, keep them all for himself or give them to someone else. Daniel wasn't interested. Babylon had no hold on him, no attraction to him. Still, he read the mysterious message, interpreted it. "You have been weighed in the scales and found deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians." That night, the army of Cyrus entered the city. Belshazzar was slain, and Babylon the Great fell. The future Babylon will share the same fate, and its citizens will perish just as Belshazzar did. That's the future. It may be soon at hand. It may be later, a later generation, generations away. Regardless, all of us must leave this world sooner or later. We cannot hold on to it. If you're a child of God, a saint, and enamored of this world, come out. It will all burn to ashes. If you're an unbeliever, know that you are on God's scale, weighed and found wanting. You're like Christian, who Bunyan told us lived in the city of destruction with a burden of sin on his back, and he knew it. He felt the guilt, and he was weighed down by it and miserable. But a friend pointed him to a gate across a field. He left the city of destruction. He ran from it, seeking salvation, and he came to that gate, and there he saw the cross. And when he did, the burden fell off his back. He was free, and he went on joyfully to the city of God. You too have guilt. We all do. But at his death on the cross, Christ paid for all the sins of all who trust in him. All who do at that moment are forgiven fully and free and have life everlasting. Hallelujah. If you've not believed, come to him. And you who have, hallelujah. Understand what you have been saved from and saved to. Father, what a great truth that is to sing. You have saved us from judgment to come. And we've been given a brief picture of that in this, our chapter that we looked at, Revelation 18. We've been saved from that. And not only that, you hold us fast every moment of this life. And we can rejoice in that. And that should be a great motivation for us to strive to please you and live a holy life in this world, separate from the world, but involved in the world, putting off a great witness for you and your goodness and your grace. We thank you for that. Thank you for the triune God. We praise the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the work of salvation. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. In Christ's name, amen.